Funding for this podcast comes from MathWorks, creators of MATLAB and Simulink software, accelerating the pace of engineering and science. Learn more at MathWorks.com.
This episode is brought to you by Hill's Pet Nutrition. Every shelter pet deserves a second chance, and you're making it possible for thousands of them every day. Because when you feed your pet Hills, you help feed a shelter pet, which helps make them healthy, happy, and more adoptable, changing their life forever. So they can change yours. Over 14 million shelter pets fed and adopted. Science did that. Visit hillspet.com/podcast to learn more.
.org. From WBUR Boston and WRNI Providence, I'm Tom Ashbrook, and this is On Point. It's Christmas evening, and we're taking an historical tour through the history of Christmas music. Christmas is one of the great world holidays with deep roots in time. If you observed Christmas today, you were part of a continuum stretching back millennia to early Christian celebrations of the birth of Jesus, and further to an ancient tradition of winter solstice celebration. A rich and evolving record of music marks this history. Tonight we'll travel the long road of Christmas music from medieval times to the modern era with music from the Boston Camerata, a group that preserves European and American music of the past and reawakens us to the majesty and intimacy across the centuries of this tradition. Let's start off tonight listening to the Camerata performing Orientis Partibus, a medieval song that celebrated the Feast of Fools. Orientis Partibus, performed by the Boston Camerata, were joined this Christmas evening by the Camerata conductor, Joel Cohen, and one of its principal soloists, Ann Azema, who will walk us through the ages of Christmas music. Welcome, Joel Cohen and Ann Azema.
Hello.
Hi, it's great fun.
It's great to have you with us. I've been an admirer of the Boston Camerata for so many years. I feel like I owe you a great debt of pleasure and insight and a kind of time travel. Joel, take us back. When you think about the sweep of music related to Christmas, how long is it? How far back does it go?
I don't know the early stuff because in the year one, they weren't writing anything down. Mm-hmm. But this piece, the one you just heard, comes from around the year 1200s, early 13th century. And we know where it was performed. It was performed in Beauvais in northern France. Mm-hmm. And it was performed as something of a hangover, I believe, from the pagan antiquity. Because in this song that you just heard, they actually would drive a donkey down the aisles of the church.
Why? Is there something in the song that alludes to the donkey?
Yes, it says, "Here comes the donkey."
Well, that would be more than an allusion.
That's it. And you heard everybody going, hey, va, hey, va. That's medieval French for hee-haw, hee-haw. And at that point, I would imagine they would pull the donkey's tail, and I would imagine that the donkey might leave a the donkey might leave a gift on the floor of the church, you know. And I think that's very interesting because this is the pagan Saturnalia, which was Christianized by the church. We still do it New Year's Eve, you know.
And which is how we can say that this music goes back millennia, because we're simply assuming that an awful lot has been co-opted over the centuries, over the millennia. How far back does the record, the historical record of music identified as Christmas music go? Is this near the beginning, what we just heard in this medieval piece? Or do you know, Joel, does it go back even further than 1100, 1200?
Well, maybe Ann can correct me about this, but the earliest specifically Christmas songs I know of are from Provence in the early Middle Ages.
Actually, there's a whole bunch of songs that come from the region of Aquitaine, that's called, from the south of France, which have a lot to do with Christmas, and they're the most beautiful song, and they're the first songs where the singers start improvising brilliantly. It's a period in the year also where people can let loose in many ways. In their performances, as we see with the donkey, but also technically, they are given the occasion to shine and show their best. So that Southern France body of work, 9th, 10th century, seems to be among the first songs that we have recorded.
I'm not saying there wasn't other stuff, but this is what we've got.
There probably was, but we don't have any sources.
Well, that's always the way. When you look into history, you find what you can find, and you learn as it floats up. We want to hear so much music tonight. We're going to enjoy this even as we talk. Let's listen to another piece. This is Grigious Pastor. Tell us about this, Joel.
Well, we started with a donkey, and here comes the shepherd and his sheep. And this is another pagan symbol, the Tityrus, Virgil has poems about Tityrus, and it becomes Christianized. The good shepherd of Virgil becomes the good shepherd of the Christian church.
Time period?
This is what, 12th century, Anne?
12th century, Aquitania, south of France.
The Boston Camerata singing Grigious Pastor.
With Anne Azema, soloist.
Oh, wonderful.
Thank you.
Egregious Pastor from 12th century France, performed by the Boston Camerata. Joel, there's so much I want to ask about this. I mean, we listen, it's warm, it's festive, you could dance to it in a gentle way.
It's neat, isn't it?
Yeah. Oh, it's neat. Little hints of eeriness or mystery in the harmony to my modern ear.
Ah, that's interesting. It's not the same scale you're used to. It's what they would call in the Renaissance a Mixolydian scale. In other words, it's like a major scale, mm-hmm. but it's like that flat seventh. A lot of English folk song has that scale, too.
It's familiar.
So it's not, if you've listened to Celtic music, you know, yeah. So it's not exactly the scale patterns, and it has a charm to it, doesn't it? But I think even if they didn't know all about rock music, they would have also been under the charm of these particular combinations. They were very sensitive. They had more scales than we do.
There's so much I want to ask you about all that, yeah. But I guess the first thing I want to ask is simply this. You've directed and performed these songs again and again for so many audiences in the United States, around the world, in the 20th century, now in the 21st century.
Yeah.
And you must have felt how people relate to this. It gets right under your skin, and yet it is not of our time. You say
it's in your genetic code.
Well, that's what I want to get at. On your website, you say that the Camerata preserves and reawakens human memory. I love this phrase. What is the connective tissue? Does it run through music or something else that lets us appreciate this music so intimately, even though it's 1,000 years apart from us practically?
I think there's a physical element to start with, and it goes back to the scales that Joel was mentioning. Mm-hmm. Those medieval scales are built on an association of tone and semitones, which is slightly different than the harmonic system that we're used to. And they are much closer to the actual physical phenomenon,
acoustical, of vibrating string.
Of vibrating string, of the acoustical element.
Which makes it kind of directly seductive somehow.
Absolutely. Well, it also makes your body, your own body, vibrate and your hearing in a very different way. So mm-hmm. I think there's a purely physical element with what's called modal scales. And that refers back to what Joel was saying. There's also the piece we just heard, for example, is what's called a processional. It's meant to actually walk around the church and use the entire sacred space of the church. And that also is a very enticing thing.
Wholly enticing. Meant to be then and still working
meant to
now.
Be then.
That was
walking.
Recorded in a 12th century abbey, that cut, by the way.
I think of course we heard that.
I think the element of actual physical pacing and physical walking is very important to one's spirituality. Even if you do not walk, you do walk in your mind with the musicians who are doing it. So that's a second element as well.
This travels right across the centuries. So many wonderful details to get into. We're going to have a chance in this hour. Let's listen as we go into a first break here to a Spanish song, Riu Riu Chiu. Joel, a little about it?
Well, this is about the ravenous wolf. You're talking about all these animals. This is the wolf and how the Virgin Mary will be protected against the wolf. Now, another animal song. There are animals at the end of the year in pagan celebrations. Here they've been Christianized, and their bite has been taken away.
And yet, a wolf always has a bite. You can hear it in the background. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. Let's go into a break listening to Riu Riu Chiu.
Este que está sido es el gran monarca, Cristo patriarca de carne vestido, a nos redimido con se hacer chiquito, aunque infinito, finito se hiciera.
Riu Riu Chiu, la brava ribera, Dios guardó el alma del lobo de nuestra cordera. Dios guardó el alma del lobo de nuestra cordera.
Muchas profecías lo han profetizado, y aún en nuestros días lo hemos alcanzado. A Dios fulminado, vivos en el suelo, y al hombre en el cielo, porque le quisiera.
Riu Riu Chiu, la brava ribera, Dios guardó el alma.
Que andaban cantando por aquí volando haciendo mil sones diciendo a Gascones gloria se en el suelo y paz en el suelo pues Jesús naciera
Riu Riu Chiu la Barra Ribera Dios guardó el alma del lobo de nuestra cordera Dios guardó el alma del lobo de nuestra cordera Riu Riu Chiu la Barra Ribera Dios guardó el alma del lobo de nuestra cordera. Dios guardó el alma del lobo de nuestra cordera.
I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We're taking a tour through the history of Christmas music tonight with the director of the Boston Camerata, Joel Cohen, and principal soloist for the Camerata, Anna Zema. Here is O Magnum Mysterium. O Magnum Mysterium, sung by the Boston Camerata. I'm joined by the Camerata's director, Joel Cohen, and a principal soloist, Anna Zema. Ah, even now, this is great. From 1572, we moved into Renaissance music here
transcendent
now.
Transcendent music, yeah.
Fully transcendent. Yeah, in the first third or half there, you hear the music letting voices do as cellos and violas do, that kind of weave and play of woven harmonies. What copied what later? Are the string instruments playing off of this later, or are these...
Oh, yeah. Everybody builds on this style. This is the Renaissance polyphony style, is one in which every line is a melody. So you have four melodies going. Well, if you look at the Ryuichiyo, which is actually the same period.
This is just before the break, the Spanish song.
Yeah, that's this other Spanish Renaissance song. That's very much in our sort of song style that we would be used to. But this style by the great Tomás Luis de Victoria is in the style of the high art of the Renaissance, comparable to the great paintings or altarpieces. Mm-hmm. And in that style, the composer makes sure everybody has a tune to sing, and each tune relates to every other tune.
Yes.
And the ultimate result when you're listening to it carefully, when the composer is hot, is something approaching bliss.
We'll all vouch for that tonight. Talk to us about the social strata and Christmas music across the ages. Has it had a native home, or does it live in all social strata? Well, who has owned Christmas music, if you can speak of ownership in a very broad sense? The medieval music we heard, was that in the province of the church or the lord of the manor or the hoi polloi?
I think the first two pieces you heard were actually from church manuscripts. Even the one about the donkey dropping on the floor, it's from a church manuscript.
Even though it had a kind of a common feeling,
right,
I don't mean ordinary, but open.
And I think Christmas is the time of year when that is most likely to happen. The church may be a little too hermetic, you know. Mm-hmm. Some people criticize it for being too clerical, too hierarchical.
Even today,
I won't go into that. But at Christmas time, I think just people wanted to take that holiday back. And the church, because they needed to keep their faithful there in the flock, would allow things that they wouldn't necessarily allow the other times of the year. So they would allow a donkey. They would allow a song about a wolf. They would allow people to clap their hands and dance physically dance at times, you know. So it's a time of year when opposites are reconciled. That's really one of the great things about Christmas.
And would all social classes have had access to this full range, or the more high art form that we just heard in O Magnum Mysterium on, would this be available to the commoners of 1572 or only in the courts?
Well, I think even in the two first songs that we heard, mm-hmm. two medieval songs, for example, mm-hmm. let's take those, for example, mm-hmm. Orientis Partibus is a very, very easy tune to mm-hmm. remember. Mm-hmm. Anybody could have sung that, even though it was a church manuscript that we have. Anybody could have sung that. The second one is slightly harder. One of the lines is a very simple tune, but mm-hmm. all the other lines are for real professional singers mm-hmm. who are really showing their voice and showing what they can do with it. So clearly, everybody was involved, even within the church. But the problem is we have no sources for what other people were doing then. We don't know. We don't have any traces.
We don't know the pop music.
Know the pop music.
I see. So the sort of pop context for these songs is invisible.
This is the courtly milieu reaching mm-hmm. out mm-hmm. and integrating certain elements. Mm-hmm. And that's how we know something about popular celebrations in the Middle Ages, the Renaissance. Because by definition, folk music doesn't get written down.
Well, how does this music come down? Was it all transcribed in monasteries of
yes.
the time? Is that the major source?
Yes, absolutely. The first songs we heard for the medieval times were put down in monasteries by monks who decided not to lose these things. And probably the second song comes from the period with the most interesting period in medieval times, when people were actually putting down, like, finally one can do with jazz improvisations, for example. Somebody says, oh, so-and-so did a great thing the other night.
Let's write down Charlie Parker's solo. That was great last night.
And that's exactly what was happening at that time.
Now, talk to us about the annotation. Is the annotation sufficiently rich that you can have confidence that your interpretation of this in 2002 is within 10 degrees, 50 degrees. You're nodding your heads maybe not.
I heard Duke Ellington's son come with a band a few years ago, and he had his father's charts. It didn't sound anything like the Ellington band. You know, so it's very hard, even if you've got the stuff. So we have to be very, very humble about this. But yes, there's mm-hmm. a lot of information, you know.
There's a lot of information, but still the possibility that we are imposing a modern sensibility
yes,
on
we
this
are.
Music.
Yes, we are.
It's possible that we're screwing up totally, but we have to, you know. I mean,
we
you
screw
know.
Up so beautifully, if that's the
but
case.
But that's the point
well,
is you've
got
to, at a certain point, it's Kierkegaard. You have to make the leap of faith. You say, look, I've thought about this piece a lot. This is my best take on it. Let's just go for it and make it work.
We bless you for making that leap. I guess it leads me to ask, though, how much diversity is there in the living tradition of this music? You're not the only people on the planet singing it. Do you go to somewhere, I don't know, in deep Aquitaine today and hear someone singing it and it sounds utterly different from your interpretation?
It might. It might very well.
There is no shepherd in Aquitania singing that shepherd song, to the best of my knowledge. They're watching game shows on the TV, in some sense, if you're doing Brahms, you can say, I studied with a guy who studied with a guy who studied with Brahms.
Yes.
I can't say that for 16th century Spanish music. I wish I could.
Well, that would be something special.
I think within a realm of learned abilities, one can say that, you know, we won't be that far from each other unless mm-hmm. you pick up a tuba, and that's not exactly what these songs need.
We're rolling ahead on our historical tour of Christmas music. We're coming to the Baroque period and you've got a wonderful Kyrie. I guess it's a midnight mass. Tell us about it, Joel.
This is the wonderful mass by Marc-Antoine Charpentier. It's called the Midnight Mass on Christmas Carols. And every move to this Latin mass, sung in Latin, is based on a French Christmas carol or French folk song. And some of the tunes, which you go back to the sources, are a little bit saucy. And
We want to know about that.
Well, I'll give you one. We'll play what Charpentier mm-hmm. did to it. Mm-hmm. This is a song about going out in the woods. A couple of guys, well, a guy and a girl go out in the woods, mm-hmm. and they just have a wonderful time out there on the grass. And then it turns into Lord Have Mercy. Here's the good time on the grass first. Ma belle, si ton âme se sent d'allumer de cette douce flamme qui nous force d'aimer. Allons au bois, allons sur la verdure, allons tandis que dure notre jeune printemps.
That's some beautiful bodiness, but it was taken over into the sacred realm.
And you can hear the tune now. It's very, very clear. And when the chorus and the orchestra comes in, you can hear that saucy tune as a Christmas carol.
Remember, living there in history before it was turned into something sacred, a little bit of fun in the woods.
Lord have mercy.
Lord have mercy. The Kyrie here. and so were Baroque there with the Kyrie. What do you two hear in this step from Renaissance to Baroque period? And this would have been what year roughly?
This is around 1650, 1660.
All right, so we've moved just 75 years or so from the Magna Mysterium.
A lot of changes.
The curlicues come in, but describe it in a musician's learnedness.
Oh, musicians! Oh, what a horrible thing to have to say. Well, you know, you can hear is, for instance, a reliance on chordal progressions. The same that's a thing we're still in. You know, So the bass line defines the piece, and then there's a top line that's very much important. Whereas in that Victoria piece, the O Magnum Mysterium, every line is important. Mm-hmm. So there's more of a hierarchization. If you're a political scientist, you can say this has to do with the authoritarian style of government.
It's
I won't go there.
Well, why not?
But it also gives you a richness. It gives you a wonderful contrast in colors. The instruments are now independent from the voices. They have their own lines to play. Mm-hmm. And there's an incorporation in serious church music. This is a serious church piece of dance rhythms. It was very unusual in the Renaissance, but here it becomes sort of everyday. So a lot of things happen in the Baroque period that are exciting and wonderful. I don't put one style ahead of the other style in terms of value. I just think, in a way, it's great to live in the 21st century. You could sort of look back and say, this all belongs to us. Yeah.
And keep the social context alive for us here. Did this move upscale with the kind of requirement of musician and treatment, or is this still open to all believers, to whoever's in the cathedral?
This is the Catholic Church. These are professional musicians performing for the congregation. So it's not really participatory in that sense, but the congregation would know those tunes. Is that right, Anza?
Yeah, I think that's the amazing thing, is that it definitely, we're in the realms of professional musicians, but everybody would know these tunes. Everybody would be whistling in their heart, if not actually physically.
You bring up a fascinating thing, being in this century and the last, when we've had recorded music, so we could know music from across many periods. Do you have any idea, would people at this time who were listening, let's say, to this Baroque piece, have been aware of the medieval tradition, or would it have gone black on them then?
That's a very good question.
It's an excellent question.
They had medieval music every day of their lives, as did we until Vatican II. Because the Gregorian chant was still alive. Mm-hmm. Now, in a different way, it probably sounded different from the... But yes, a lot of those tunes were still familiar to any churchgoer.
I think more than that, I think over and above the Gregorian chant, in many regions of Europe, there were some publications until very late of very early pieces. Mm-hmm. And even though they might not have been used and every day, there was still some kind of knowledge, not even knowing necessarily that it was very old stuff, but it was part of the, you know, everyday mass or feast masses.
You know,
well.
It's like when we go to the Shakers and they start singing their spirituals to us, and they come up with one that sounds like a 16th century Elizabethan ballad. I said, that's a 16th century ballad in Dorian mode. And they go, huh?
No
they're
idea.
Just singing
and
it.
Yet
they're just
they
singing it. Yeah.
It's part of our shared memory. In everything we've heard so far, I wonder if this is intentional or if it's just part of something to my modern ear. Everything has an element of mystery in it. Now, is that just the distance in time, or is it the modern ear simply, this is the effect of refraction through centuries makes it sound mysterious, or if this was something deliberately baked in the cake of music?
You're looking at very great art. It has a spiritual dimension. And we're worrying about how to tune our G strings. Mm-hmm. And if we're doing our work well, the other dimension comes through us. We're not responsible for it, really. It's just there.
It's certainly there. We're going to move to a German song now. Nun jauchzet mit hellem Ton. What is it?
This is by a man named Johann Hermann Schein. And he was an early 17th century composer, about a generation before Charpentier. Mm-hmm. And what's neat about this piece is it's a dancey piece. It's in the Italian style because they left everything Italian. The way now everything has to be American on every radio station in the world, from here to Korea. Mm-hmm. Everything that was cool was Italian at this period. So the original words about this are about, they're in German, and they're about nymphs and shepherds cavorting on the grass. And it's one of these other, you know, another slightly risque song. But there's also, he wanted to make a little money. He published some Christmas words to it as well.
So there are two texts for
the same song. The thing, you buy one book, you get two texts, it's such a deal.
And which one was to make the money, the nymphs or the Christmas version?
Both of the above.
Different markets.
But this is the Christmas version you're hearing right now.
Let's listen. Nun jauchzet mit hellem Ton. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is the Boston Camerata singing, and this is On Point. We'll be right back.
Hosanna zu Ehren. Hinweg alle Traurigkeit. Wahrheit. Der Tod ist verschlungen, die Welle erzwungen, der Feind aller Herzen weit. Hinweg alle Traurigkeit, der Tod ist verschlungen, die Welle erzwungen, der Feind aller Herzen weit. Dass wir den Rauben verloren, wir sind nun neu geboren. Singet Halleluja dem Herrn, du verdient Hosanna zu Ehren, du verdient Hosanna zu Ehren. Dass wir den Rauben verloren, wir sind nun neu geboren. Singet Halleluja dem Herrn, rufet ihm Hosanna zu Ehren, rufet ihm Hosanna zu Ehren. O ihr der Freudenzeit, von Frieden begehret und zum Gewehrt, duftet Gebetigkeit. Von Frieden begehrt und uns umgewehrt durch göttliche Gütigkeit. Gott in der Höhe sei Ehren, bei uns der Fried sich lehren. Singet Halleluja dem Herrn, rufet ihm Hosanna zu Ehren, rufet ihm Hosanna zu Ehren. Gott in der Höhe sei Ehren, bei uns der Fried sich lehren. Singet Halleluja dem Herrn, rufet ihm Hosanna zu Ehren, rufet ihm Hosanna zu Ehren.
I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. It's Christmas evening, and we're taking a tour through the history of Christmas music with performance by the Boston Camerata. Here we jump the pond, listen in A Virgin Unspotted to the back and forth between the English version and an American version. A Virgin Unspotted.
Joy, Zephyr. king of all glory to this world was brought. Small store of fine linen to wrap him was brought. When Mary had swathed her young son so sweet, within that ox manger she laid him to sleep. Then let us be merry, cast sorrows away. Our Savior Christ Jesus was born on this day. Then let us be merry, cast sorrows away. Our Savior Christ Jesus was born on this day.
A virgin unspotted, and there Christmas music is making the leap across the Atlantic. You hear a kind of back and forth between an English country parish style and then a larger group style, which where you can hear the Americanization. We're taking a tour of the history of Christmas music tonight with Joel Cohen, director of the Boston Camerata, and Ann Azema, a principal soloist with the Camerata. This cut was off an album entitled An American Christmas from the Boston Camerata. The New York Times just named it one of the best Christmas albums ever. Joel Cohen, here we are, right across the pond, and you can hear it. It's a delightful thing to hear, the kind of delicacy of the English treatment, and then the big American sound.
It's rough and ready.
It's rough and ready. You could take that same sound, put the Battle Hymn of the Republic in those voices, and it would sound just right, and yet there's something still carrying across from the old country
The thing is that these were semi-tutored people who made the harmonizations. They hadn't been to music school in Europe. So they sort of searched around in their minds for ways to harmonize, and they came up many times with solutions that sound like they come out of the Middle Ages or like out of the Renaissance. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So this early American stuff, even though the date on the book may say 1830 or 1840, actually sounds older many times.
You know, the resonance is still there.
That's the fascination of it. You know, it went away once they went to music school. Mm-hmm. Then they started writing Victoriana.
But when their native heart went to work on it,
there's a truth to it. It rings. It's like that mysterious thing you were talking about. Mm-hmm. There's a sound there, you know, and we had it. We still have it, too. You can go south and hear people singing in the style.
It does. It resonates right above that music. What made the passage to the Americas and what did not? Is there a clear kind of line of demarcation? Are some music sloughed off and just don't make it across? Or is there a stripe that's much more popular in the New World than in the old? What are the distinguishing characters?
We had something like a class war in America. It began in Boston, Massachusetts, and in New York. It was called the Better Music Movement. And the Better Music people lived in the Back Bay, and they had servants, and they decided to cast out the kind of piece you just heard. And that's why we don't hear enough of that kind of music.
Now, exactly what did they want to cast out? What was it about that piece that wasn't...
The roughness. The things that makes me tickle. Mm-hmm. You know, it tickles me when I sing. That reminds me of medieval music, all these fourths, these fifths,
and octaves.
They break the rules. Parallel fifths, all over the place. It makes it rough. But also, remember our conversation at the beginning of the hour when we were talking about all these physical... how we physically receive this music. Fourth, fifth, in modal
It's physical
tunes.
Impact,
it's physical
resonance.
Impact, the resonance that we qualify by roughness, you know, or ready to go. And I think this was unbearable for people who wanted to be really making music a beautiful thing and needed to embellish things.
So if it was a parlor game or if it was something of the fine tea room, this wasn't going to
This was not the tea room stuff. I must say, I love America and I'm delighted to be in this country, which is a great country. But we do have something in our culture, which is a tendency to prefer the ersatz to the real thing. And sometimes that wins and sometimes it loses. And I'm on the side of the real thing.
But this, you're calling the real thing. This is a song that could resonate in any small church, that choir that you heard there across the country. It doesn't have to have fancy frill.
That's right. That's right. And the frill was what the desire to have a frill was one of the things that tended to weaken some of our inherent strength in our civilization.
I want to listen to another song, I Wonder As I Wander. Now, how did this make it into the Christmas
canon?
This
is fascinating. Everybody sings this piece. I think it's a wonderful piece.
Beautiful.
It was published by John Jacob Niles, who was a folklorist. And I'm not quite sure if it's some like the, when sometimes you go to a museum and the best piece turns out to be a recent fake. Mm-hmm. I haven't been able to find a source for this other than John Jacob Niles' version of it. So there's quite possibly this is a phony early music piece.
It could be a genuine antique.
But it could be a real one too.
John Jacob Niles' idea of a beautiful antique.
I was able to trace his research on a couple of other pieces, and he actually did published some very old ones as well. So I'm going to give him the benefit of a doubt. And you know what? You know what Galileo said? Si non è vero è ben trovato. Even if it isn't true, you know, it's pretty good.
We love it. Let's listen. I wonder as I wonder.
When Mary birthed Jesus, 'twas in a cow stall, with wise men and farmers and shepherds and all. But high from the heavens a star's light did fall, and the promise of ages it then did recall. If Jesus had wanted for any we think a star in the sky or a bird on the wing are all of God's angels in heaven for to see, he surely could have passed.
I wonder as I wander from the Boston Camerata. We are left at several points.
You should say who the soloist is. Dan McCabe. He did a good job.
Dan McCabe, yeah, beautiful, beautiful. And he leaves us kind of levitating, or this feeling of, when it comes to the end of the line, that we're hovering. Why do we have that sensation?
Because it doesn't finish on the note you expect it to finish on, the way any piece by Mozart or Beethoven is going to finish. This is American folk music, or it's at least in the American folk style, mm-hmm. if it actually was composed by John Jacob Niles, but he assumed that style very well. And it just uses scales and series of notes in a different way, and that gives us the sense of otherness that we find very touching.
It's a transporting sense of otherness. And I guess the other thing is, you've taken us on this tour tonight, and Joel, is a sense of the way that the popular spirit, mind, heart, and soul can never be excluded from Christmas music, because, as you say, it is this embracing holiday. The high culture can go off just so far before it's reined in, even within a single piece, mm-hmm. by a kind of a more of a popular, or I don't know, a populist dynamic. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Yes, I do, and I think it's normal, quote unquote, that it would happen. At Christmas, there is an unnameable quality about what's happening at this time of the year.
And no one has a monopoly.
No one can have a monopoly on this. The story is too good. The story is too beautiful. Mm-hmm. And I think it's the best moment for it to happen, because it's all that hope. Even if you're not a Christian, mm-hmm. You can feel it. You know, it happens now for that reason as well. You know.
It's been a wonderful hour. We're going to go out of it with another great voice of the New World and old. The song is Convidando Esta La Noche, that is...
It is How Pleasant Is the Night. This is a Mexican guaracha. The guaracha is still sung in Cuba, or played in Cuba, uh-huh. and you're going to hear the African rhythms, which were used.
Yes, we hear them already in the background,
and
coming over the hill.
Some good friends of ours, the Haitian choir from Dorchester, Les Amis de la Sagesse, wow. assisting the Boston Camerata. So this is the old world, the new, Africa, all coming together as things ought to come together in Christmas.
All together, and you will hear the celebration in this. Joel Cohen, thank you so much for helping us celebrate this tonight. It's been great having you.
Great pleasure.
And Aunt Azema, beautiful voice, beautiful to have you with us. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, and Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to everybody. We're going out listening to the Boston Camerata singing Convidando Esta la Noche. For upcoming concert information on the Boston Camerata, including their 50th anniversary celebrations, go to our website, onpointradio.org. And have a very Merry Christmas. Here's Convidando Esta la Noche. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point.
Ay, le festinemos high.